Well, about 2 months ago, COVID-19 hit, and I was hit with a choice. Do we keep going through Galatians as we switch nights and as we go to online, or do we do something else? So I made kind of a game time decision to change courses, and we were going to talk about anchors for a couple of weeks, and so we did. I hope that was a helpful thing for you. That was a good thing for me to spend some time thinking through what is it that anchors my soul? What is it that keeps me steady in a storm? So that was helpful for me, but there's a problem. That was 2 months ago. Who can remember where on earth we were in Galatians 2 months ago? Gotta be honest, I had to look at my notes to remember where we were. Chapter 2, by the way, if you're wondering. So tonight's gonna look a little bit different. I wanna spend a little bit of time reviewing, helping us to get back up to speed. We may have some new faces, here tonight or even online, so this will be a help, to you all as well. And then after some review, we're going to look at a couple verses in Galatians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there so you're ready. But I do want to review a couple of important things. First, two key themes in the book, and then I want to talk us through kind of the argument of the book so far. First, if you want to understand Galatians, you really have to understand this category of enemy, we'll say, the Judaizers. Because it's important to understanding what Paul is saying in the book. Remember that Paul had been a missionary. He's traveling all over the place. And one of the places that he goes to teach is this region called Galatia. There's a lot of cities in Galatia, so like Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And in these particular cities, it starts exploding. The church starts exploding. It's amazing. People are coming to Christ, but not everybody is like in Paul. In fact, in one of the cities in Lystra, Paul, they drug him out of the city, they stone him, and they thought they killed him. Like, they just leave him there. They didn't kill him, he was still alive. So, in Galatians, at the end of the book, when Paul says, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus," you kind of get a sense for what he's feeling. He's like, "I care about you guys in Galatia and these churches." But here's what's happening. In Galatia and really all over, there were people who were Jewish converts. And I'm putting converts in air quotes here on purpose. These are people who believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They believe that Jesus is God. So that's a good start, right? But they went around teaching this. If you want to be saved, if you want to be right with God, you have to practice circumcision. And you have to follow all the laws of Moses, especially the laws concerning food. There are certain things in the law of Moses that you weren't supposed to eat. And as Paul had left Galatia, the Judaizers infiltrated, and their bad theology about how to get to heaven starts to prevail. And so Paul's looking back, he's saying, "Look, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, and you Judaizers are taking people off the track, leading them away from heaven, teaching a false gospel." So Paul's got to write a letter to address this heresy. And so that's what Galatians is about. The Judaizers are people, you know, they're saying you got to do circumcision, you got to obey the food laws. Essentially, they're saying you got to live like a Jew. No matter what, you got to live like a Jew. So hence the name Judaizer. This is a pretty massive question in the early church. Like, I mean, think about it. You've got all these people who grew up as Jews, and now they're thinking, okay, so Jesus comes, that's great. What's our relationship to the Old Testament law? That's a big question. Do we have to do all this stuff or not? And they're looking to the church leadership for answers. The Judaizers are starting to win, so Paul's got to address it. Second theme we got to remember, this idea of legalism. Here's the thing, if you're like me, you've never really met a Judaizer. Like, I don't know if anyone's come to your door knocking, giving you some literature like, "Hey, if you call yourself a Christian, you gotta hand over the bacon," right? Like, you can't be eating pork and all this stuff if you're calling yourself a Christian. Like, I've never met somebody like that. So, maybe the temptation is, why do I need Galatians? Like, what does this book do for me? Here's why. the heart of the Judaizer and the heart of the legalist are really close. They're very similar. Both believe that they can, through sheer human strength, sanctify themselves. That's how I kind of define legalism. Legalism is this idea that I have it in me. I have it within me, the power to sanctify myself. Legalism is not an overemphasis on holiness. It's not like someone who desires to be holy too much. No, no, no. If you're a Christian, you need to long for holiness. It's not what legalism is. Legalism is saying, I can accomplish that on my own. The problem is you just can't. You can't, you know, and that idea that I can sanctify myself, I can break these bad habits by myself, I can defeat the flesh by myself, I can break the sinful addiction by myself, that's really prevalent, I think, with us today. And the problem with that is when you inevitably fail, then all of a sudden you start to feel like, this is hopeless. Like, why would I ever face this addiction? Or why would I ever try and defeat this habit of sin? It's just hopeless. So it's this really self-defeating thing. Here's the thing. You cannot defeat the work of the flesh on your own strength. You just can't. And I think we fail sometimes to remember how much we really have to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. I think that's what Paul is getting at, and pretty soon when we get to chapter 3, when he's going to say this, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's like, it's foolish to think you can sanctify yourself without the Holy Spirit. So this book, ultimately, it points us to this idea. You totally rely on the Holy Spirit to change you. He's the engine. He's the one that's going to change you. So those two themes within the book, that's kind of why this idea of legalism is so important. That's why Galatians is so valuable, I think, to us. Those are two key things you got to remember. Now, I want to walk you through briefly some of the logic of the book so far, all right? In chapter 1, what we find is that Paul starts right off the bat confronting this heresy, right? So he, it's fascinating. Every other epistle that Paul writes, he gives a commendation, like a compliment, like to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi. Like, he's complimenting them as he starts the book, even Corinth, of all places. But Galatia, no compliment. It's right off the bat a rebuke. And what he's saying, I'm so surprised, I'm astonished that you've so quickly started to abandon him who called you. They didn't just abandon a theological system, they abandoned a him. They abandoned Christ. So this is Paul really hitting the ground running here with the rebuke. It seems like the enemies, the Judaizers in Galatia, it seems like they're kind of accusing Paul of being like this JV apostle. Like, yeah, there's Peter, there's James, there's John. Those are the real guys. Those are the real deal. But Paul, like, he's just JV. All he knows, he learned from the apostles. So we don't really need to be listening to that Paul guy. Seems like that's what the enemies in Galatia are saying. But Paul's trying to prove this point in the first two chapters. He's trying to say, no, I am a real apostle, and the gospel that I preach is actually from God, and so you've got to listen to it. So in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, it's Jesus who made me an apostle. Right? So if Jesus made him an apostle, you better listen. Then in verses 11 through 12, this is kind of the thesis statement for chapters 1 and 2. And everything else, it essentially tries to prove this point. So listen as I read to Galatians 1, 11 through 12. For I have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is trying to make this point, and really everything for the rest of chapters 1 and 2 are trying to support this claim. He's saying, I got the gospel from God himself. I didn't get it from the other Christians. And I think the idea here is that he's saying, I got the gospel in a totally independent way from the apostles. It's not like they walked with Jesus and then I sat under their teaching for a long time. No. These were two different divine revelations about the gospel. And then when we compared notes, they matched perfectly. And that adds to the validity that Paul is, in fact, saying what's true. So in chapter 1, Paul gives four pieces of evidence to support this claim. I didn't get the gospel from the apostles. First thing he says, look, he's saying, listen, I did not get the gospel from the apostles. I was trying to kill the apostles. I was trying to destroy the church, he said. So it's not like they were witnessing to me. Second piece of evidence, he says, I didn't get trained by the apostles. He says, after he got converted in chapter 1, he says, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. Instead, he went away to Arabia and then came back to Damascus, right? So he's not getting this gospel message from the apostles. Then Paul's saying, look, even when I did like meet the apostles, it was just for a super brief period of time. It's not like I had this long relationship with them. And then last, in chapter 1, he's saying, listen, when I met the Christians really, for real, in Judea, they didn't really even know me by my face. Like, we were meeting each other for the first time. So all this to say, Paul's trying to prove to these Galatians far away that, listen, I'm not a JV apostle. It's not like I'm a JV apostle that I just learned some stuff from these guys. No, he got his gospel directly from God. Then as you come into chapter 2, Paul also continues to support this claim. I got the gospel from God, not the apostles. What happens is that Paul went to the pillars in Jerusalem, and he had a meeting with them. And they're comparing notes, and they're seeing, listen, lo and behold, it's not like we've been meeting together, but we're preaching the exact same thing on controversial issues like circumcision and these food laws. Like, this isn't just stuff you invent. Turns out they were preaching the exact same thing. But at that meeting in Jerusalem, here's what happened. Paul had brought a guy, Titus, with him to that meeting. And Titus was a Greek, and he was not circumcised. Well, at this private meeting in Jerusalem, some Judaizers had kind of infiltrated the ranks of Jerusalem. And they said, that Titus guy, he has to be circumcised. You got to circumcise him. What is Paul going to do? Well, it's interesting. Paul says that, he says this, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. It's interesting. Listen to what Paul could have done. He could have taken Titus aside and said, listen, Titus, I know you don't have to be circumcised to get to heaven, but this is a big deal to some of these other guys, so this would really be a unifying thing if you would just do this action of circumcision. He didn't do that. And why? He didn't do that because otherwise the truth of the gospel would not remain with them. In other words, this is a really important idea. It's going to come into play this week and next week. There are actions that you can take that communicate compromise to the gospel. There are actions you can take that communicate compromise or to the gospel or distort the gospel. So if Titus had been circumcised, it's not like Paul's writing a new heresy book, but that action would really communicate a distortion to the gospel. We're going to see that again today with Peter's behavior. Certain actions can damage the truth of the gospel. Okay, so at this meeting in Jerusalem, we're almost done reviewing, the three pillars say, okay, Paul, stamp of approval, God has entrusted you with the gospel, so go out to the Gentiles. And that brings us to where we are finally, verse 11. So the logic up to this point, of course, is Paul's just saying he's rebuking the Galatians and saying, I got the gospel from God. God ordained me as an apostle. You have to listen to this. There's another paragraph in chapter 2. We're going to take 2 weeks to discuss it. What we see is the story of Peter's hypocrisy. And then after the story of Peter's hypocrisy, you see Paul's rebuke of Peter. Today we're going to look at Peter's hypocrisy. Next week we'll look at Paul's rebuke. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Peter's hypocrisy in Antioch. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined with him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This is really, when you know the story and the context, this is incredibly startling what Peter does. It's very surprising. What I want to do, and if for you to understand the significance of this, I got to kind of set the table. Like, this is not one day in Antioch, there was a group of 30 Christians having a potluck, and Peter just so happened to sit with the Jews instead of the Gentiles. The future of this church hangs by a thread. This division is so strong. This is a massive problem. So, in order to understand this, you gotta understand something about the church of Antioch. Let's talk about Antioch. Here's a map of Paul's journeys. And here's Antioch. It's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And Antioch is home base for all of Paul's missionary, for his missionary endeavors. One commentator I read this, that since this is really the first place where Christian missionaries are purposely sent out, some have called this the birthplace of foreign missions. The birthplace of foreign missions, Antioch. It's an important place. We actually have a really good understanding of how this church came to be. You guys have like a church directory. You know that first page on the church directory, there's like a history of LBC. And it's kind of neat. You can read about the first place where people at LBC met and a little bit of the history. In Acts 11, you find that paragraph about the church of Antioch. Let me read it. It says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen," remember Stephen was martyred, when they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So notice what's happening. Here's Tarsus. And huge numbers start to come to faith at Antioch. This is not just a group of a handful of Christians. Three times in Acts it's saying large numbers, large numbers, large numbers. So Barnabas and Paul are at the beginning of a church that's bursting at the seams. This is a church that is filled with Jews and Gentiles, Christians. We come now to Peter's hypocrisy. Peter has kind of a history with forbidden food. He's got kind of this history with learning about what does God feel about food in the Old Testament that you weren't supposed to eat. There's this story in Acts 10 where Peter finds out that it's okay, it's permissible from God to eat what was formerly forbidden. Now, Imagine this as Peter goes up to Antioch from Jerusalem. There's persecution down in Jerusalem. He heads up to Antioch, and what does he find? 300 miles away from where the persecution is really hot, he finds a church bursting at the seams. And what did we find? As we read in verses 11 through 13, it says he used to eat with the Gentiles. So as Peter comes, he's a guy, he's just eating, yeah, Gentiles, Jews, no problem. We're eating bacon, great. Like, they're eating, no problem. And you got to hear Peter's history. Listen to Acts 10, you know the story. It says, "Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again the voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So this happened three times. Here's what's amazing to me. Peter is kind of like the messenger about this news that, hey, there is now permission from God to eat food that was formerly unclean. God kind of picked Peter to be the messenger here. What's more is that Peter immediately goes and begins to eat with other Gentiles. Remember, he goes to meet with Cornelius and leads many to Christ. Then he comes back to Jerusalem and he finds that he's landed in hot water with the other Jews. They're like, "You ate with the Gentiles?" This is from Acts 11. "And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" But he's like in hot water for this. But he's saying, no, God said, he told me, it's okay to eat this food. It's okay to be with Gentiles, to eat with them. So what we find in Galatians is really surprising. Because what we find is that Peter comes to Antioch, and at first, yeah, like we're eating together, this is great with Gentiles. And then men from Jerusalem come, and he stops. What did it say? It said he separated himself. He stood aloof, it says. This is really significant. And here's why it's so significant. Peter is one of the key influential leaders in the church as it starts. Imagine this. Imagine the confusion this would create. Peter's got dinner reservations with Gentile friends. And he's got to call them up and say, "You know what? I'm sorry. We can't eat together." Like, can you imagine if this would happen in a church today? Imagine if you have a church that's half Caucasian and half Hispanic, and one of the elders says, "You know what, I can't eat with any of the Hispanic members anymore." And so there's a dinner party, and he says, "You know what, I just can't eat with you guys. I'm not eating with any people who are not Caucasian." Imagine if he's saying, "Look, and there's a party, and he knows there's going to be some Hispanic members there from the church," and he says, "You know, I just can't go to the party." Can you imagine how incredibly hurtful and divisive that would be? Imagine this happening in a church, and so this entire church at Antioch, which is very large, it's split down the middle. It is split down the middle, and so it's not just Peter. What happens is that Peter soon leads others into this sin, this hypocrisy. It says, "But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Then the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So picture this. It's like the church is split down the middle. The Jews are not eating with the Gentiles. This is like taking the church and tearing it in half. And Peter is the one doing the tearing. This is hypocrisy. Why? Because if you ask Peter, you say, "Peter, listen, is it okay to eat with Gentiles? Like, is it okay to eat food that was forbidden in the Old Testament?" His answer would be, "Yeah, it's okay." But what is he doing? His life is showing a different story. So Paul chooses the right word. He's a hypocrite. Even Barnabas, a man who we read earlier, he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Even he is led astray into this hypocrisy. Can you imagine one of the founding members almost of the church in Antioch leading half the people into this hypocrisy? It's terrible. Now, if this church really is, in a sense, the founder, the birthplace of foreign missions to the Gentiles, think of how much is riding on this decision. On this division. Like, look at how much hangs in the balance. If Paul doesn't address this in Antioch, what's going to happen to foreign missions and how we share the gospel with the Gentiles? There's a lot at stake here. I want you to notice this about Peter's hypocrisy. The thing that was driving this was fear. When certain men, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. What is it that's motivating Peter to say, you know, I'm just not going to eat with the Gentiles. It's not his theology. It's his fear. What are other people going to think about him? We're going to see next week that since Peter led the church in Antioch to sin in such a public way, that Paul is going to have to rebuke him in a very public way. And rebuke him, he does. All right, we're going to draw a couple application points from this short text. Next week, we're going to look at Paul's rebuke to Peter. That's very important. But for now, a couple application points. Number one, I want you to notice this. Fear is often the root of hypocrisy. Fear is often the root of hypocrisy. It wasn't Peter's theology that drove him to living as a hypocrite. It was fear of the party of the circumcision, the Judaizers. I think I've just noticed that to be true in life. When we are afraid, what are people going to think about me? I may believe something's right. I may believe this is the right thing to do, but I'm afraid about what people are going to think about me, so I'm going to do something different. It's good to be aware that fear is often the root cause of hypocrisy. Second, this mature Christians can fall into hypocrisy and failure. We can even make significant mistakes. You see this with Barnabas and Peter. These are good guys. Like, don't look at this and say, wow, their whole ministry, like, is worthless. You shouldn't say, these are good guys. Barnabas, a good man. He's full of faith. He's a man who allows the Holy Spirit to direct his life. He's a good man, but even mature Christians can make significant mistakes and live out significant hypocrisy. And so, I think if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you are a mature Christian, it's right to be on guard against this. It's right to do an evaluation and be humble and ask the Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm not living accurately, that I believe one thing, but I live a different way? It's a good application. Last is this. This was just a side comment from our message tonight, but don't forget that God uses persecution to grow the church. This bursting huge church in Antioch, how did that start? Did you catch that? It happened because after Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem, Christians left and brought the gospel with them. You know, if you're Stephen's family, are you maybe thinking, what good could God possibly bring from this? But God has a plan in mind. God uses even persecution to grow the church. Now, just because there's persecution doesn't mean the church will grow. No, sometimes persecution happens and Christians bail and the church does not grow. That happens. The recipe is persecution plus faithful obedience ends up with the church growing. I saw this week a video of a woman who was very angry. She was angry at something she perceived to be persecution. And she was saying, anger is the right response. She's a Christian gal. I think sometimes as Christians, when we experience persecution, we should grieve. We shouldn't be happy by that. It's wrong. We should grieve. But sometimes we just get angry and bitter at our enemies. That's how we respond. I think we get angry at our enemies instead of loving our enemies. Sometimes instead of turning the other cheek, we hit back because that sort of thing just doesn't happen in America. I think as Christians, we need to be careful. Should we grieve persecution? Absolutely. However, I think we need to stop and think, what might God be doing here? How can I love my enemies? How can I be faithful through this persecution?